When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They asked, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. On the road, as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. Now it was approaching the path of Mount Olives. The whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice and all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. The word of God for the people of God."
I spent last Saturday, like I do many Saturdays, and that is at the Orlando Science Center. I have been there a lot of times. I did a wedding there, and in all the times I've ever been there, there's a room that was never open. Apparently, this room is the flight simulator lab. Now, I'm wandering around, there's dinosaur bones everywhere, kids are flinging little rubber pieces, and I discover that Dave, Moses, and Uncle Macon are virtually flying across the known universe, visiting galaxies and stars, and apparently the great comet of 1577, which can still be seen somehow. The program that they use puts together images that have been assembled from all sorts of satellites and space ventures so that you can move at the speed of light in this program virtually and see all sorts of cool things. Now, aside from the fact that a mere flight from here to Atlanta raises my anxiety levels, I asked if they could zoom to whatever the program deemed was the edge of the universe. And so we did. We started on Earth, and it panned out, and then it panned out some more until Earth disappeared into our solar system. And then it panned out some more until our solar system and our galaxy were tiny little dots. And then it panned out some more until it looked like a giant night sky in the middle of a farm field. Nothing but little flashes. And then it zoomed out, and then it zoomed out, and then it zoomed out again, and somewhere between the comet of 1577 and my brain exploding, I felt like I had somehow entered a different life. Don't get me wrong, we still had bathroom breaks and hallway snacks and oohs and ahs at the elevator because there is a new animal thing at the bottom, but I felt like I had peered into a portal of a different world. Like I couldn't unsee how tiny we are and how off my own perspective really could be. Right there, past the T-Rex bones, I had been invited in that tiny room to glimpse life from an entirely different perspective, and I can't unsee it. Today, what does it mean to glimpse life entirely differently in following Jesus? How are we invited to follow Christ through a portal to a different world? Let us pray. Oh God, you are God and we are not. And so we are here. Tiny little dots. Help us, Lord, to see you and to follow you. Amen. Okay, so today in the life of the church is Palm Sunday, not Calm Sunday or Balm Sunday, as Ryan was alluding to. This is the first day of Holy Week. For Christians around the world, this week tells the story of our faith, the pinnacle of God's saving work amongst us. Now, we call it Palm Sunday because in some of the gospel accounts of the story, people are waving palm branches, they're singing Hosanna, and they're celebrating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Now, before we talk about what happened, I want us to imagine what we wish would have happened. If you've been walking with us through the season of Lent, you know that it's a season of searching our own souls, of following Jesus through temptation and struggle, and becoming in touch with what it means to be human. Now, you would think that first century Palestine and contemporary Western society might be drastically different from each other, but it turns out that humans are human and we're pretty similar. Jesus' ways are a balm to the hurting and a threat to the powerful. And none of us can ever seem to imagine God's next move. So what is it that we hope happens on Palm Sunday? Well, I, for one, wish that everyone might have gotten together and talked about their feelings. Well, Jesus, we find what you're saying compelling, but we have a lot riding on this established religious system, so we're pretty scared to change. Or, Jesus, I'm so jazzed about what you're saying and doing, I'm starting to feel a little hope again, and that has felt foreign to me. Or even, when Jesus said this, it made me feel this, and honestly, I don't like feeling at all. If you ask all the characters in the stories, and all of us, my guess is that each of us carries some hope into Palm Sunday. We hope that Jesus might just win it all here, a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and everybody else is like, all right, sounds good, you're the king now, cool. Or maybe you hope there's an epic showdown to the death, that we finally get to see Jesus give his enemies a good WWE smackdown. Whatever it is that you hoped might happen, I want us to be honest and to carry that into Holy Week. We heard first an excerpt from Psalm 118. It is the cries of joy and hope at the arrival of God's presence and salvation. Now, the psalm that we read was actually previously, this is part of the psalms that are read in Jewish communities to remember the Exodus during Passover celebrations. Now, in this text, we didn't hear the word Hosanna or in the gospel reading, but the psalm is the sort of song of hope and salvation that a celebratory crowd would have sung as their victor arrived. This is that glimpse, that moment. Early Christian communities, they adopted this same song to be a part of the songs that they sing about Jesus. The God who saved the Israelites in the Exodus is the same God with flesh on in the person of Jesus Christ. There is celebration and hopes seemingly fulfilled. There are cries and shouts of joy. There is a sense that this story is finally going to resolve itself. And then we get actual Palm Sunday into Holy Week. Okay, so here is Jesus, supposedly king of the world, riding into Jerusalem as a victor, ready to take on the powers and the principalities of his day. He has lots of the same stuff that a Roman processional would have had in that same sort of time. He has the cries of his supporters cheering him on. Not an army, but a crowd, at least. He had a way laid out for him with expensive decoration. Well, not expensive, people's only cloaks, but at least there's something. Like the four-horse chariot riding into town, Jesus had a donkey. And Roman processionals wouldn't be complete without carrying in the spoils of war. But Jesus told his disciples not to take anything on the road with them. As we draw out the picture here, we get this sense that Jesus is actually living into a parable. Some of his stories are words that we carry with us, those stories that have shaped our faith. But today's story is one that he is living out. I want us to imagine a big giant piece of white paper. We're going to draw a line down the middle of it, okay? On one side, a Roman way and a power-hungry religious order. They will grasp at power, parade their winnings, and make sure everyone else is too scared to push back. The powerful get the best seats, and the powerless are welcome to quietly observe or get trampled by the people with the important robes. And then imagine here on the other side of the page, Jesus. He doesn't even own the donkey he's riding in on. His crowd is made up of losers, figuratively and literally. They come to parade nothing but the stories they've carried and the ways they've been healed. In a world where the Roman Empire was pretty sure they were God, and the religious order was pretty sure they had exclusive rights to God, Jesus is showing us godness in an entirely different way. Dr. R. Allen Culpepper shared in his commentary on Luke, Jesus was a king, but no ordinary one. The king of fishermen and tax collectors, Samaritans, harlots, blind men, demoniacs. Those who followed Jesus were a ragtag bunch, pathetically unfit for the grand hopes that danced in their imaginations. The cloaks thrown on the road that day were not expensive garments, but tattered shawls and sweat-stained rags. Jesus was the king of the oppressed and the suffering. This is not Jesus' only surprise up his sleeve, though. We're used to Jesus surprising the Romans and the religiously powerful. That's what he does all throughout the Gospels. Today, though, everybody gets tricked. For many of these folks following Jesus, disciples who loved him, folks who had been healed, people who had left everything, my guess is that they were hoping for a Jesus who might waltz into the temples and courts and cast out the demons of their evil systems permanently. Or that at least they might finally get to be the ones with power. This is our hope. But that isn't what Jesus does. He takes this parabolic parade, confronts the religious leaders, continues to teach about how flimsy their worldview is and how God's ways will have the last word. But what we get with 2,000 years of history behind us is that the next pinnacle of the story isn't Jesus being crowned with gold, but thorns. We know that what comes next isn't the relenting of the religious powers, but the killing of our Lord. And here is some sad news for us today. We're going to tell the whole truth. To follow Jesus is to reckon with our own disappointment that Jesus isn't the God of our own making. Dr. Culpepper again. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was a moment filled with fragile possibility. Their last hope was riding in on a borrowed donkey. Oh, what might have been? It is so easy to project false images of the Lord we worship, to make for ourselves a king we'd like, rather than this Christ as our king. We construct cults to the God who is always on our side and looks after our interests rather than our enemies. We desire a God who promises health and prosperity, and so we join the train of those whose worship is false because they do not know that the kingdom of God belongs to a different kind of king. To be a people who follow Jesus, we must first have to cope with the notion that things might not go the way we'd like. Man. It's why the prosperity gospel, the idea that following Jesus closely enough inherently will make you wealthy and healthy and wise, seems so strange to those who have read the Gospels. The folks who follow Jesus out of their careers or out of their cities or out of their comfort zones found themselves repeatedly being pushed again to new places and new people and new ways. I'm really sorry to report that there is no space or time in which we have arrived in our following of Christ in this life. No time in this life when we might expect to simply revel in the spoils of our toiling. When Jesus What Jesus and his followers get is beauty and mess, triumph and heartbreak, glimpses of the kingdom, and images of hell on earth all mixed in together. What they get is an invitation from God and a presence of God's Spirit and enough light to see the next step. What they get is hiccups and hurdles and a little hardship. And then tomorrow, it's another boat ride. There might be a storm, or there might be more fish than you can carry. Hop in. First, we have to hear the difficult news today that if you're following Jesus because you are looking for an easy and simply prosperous life, this probably ain't it. Hope, calling, adventure, disappointment, community, heartbreak, faith that carries you, and questions which might never be answered in our time, those might be more reasonable expectations. We have to come face to face with why we're following Jesus. Why am I following Jesus? And if at its very core, my faith is about my own control, getting what I wanted anyway, well, I don't need Jesus for that. Jesus goes all the way to the cross, not because that would have been anyone's first choice, not even his, but because he knew that to use the same powers of the empire to defeat it is a contradiction. Jesus knows that to confront powers and principalities in this time and place must undermine the whole system of powers and principalities to begin with. Jesus knows that to take on death and despair in all of its signatures, to quote Dr. Willie Jennings, there was no way but through. This is what Jesus does. He says, at the end of words and stories and imagery and time is just this. I won't ask you to go anywhere. I'm unwilling to go first. The thing I think is so compelling is that this God, the God we encounter in Jesus Christ, upends all we thought and all we keep trying to think about God. We want a bigger God with a whiter horse. We want a God with more weapons and a louder voice. We want a God who will finally show him. And you know, whoever them is, in the most humiliating way possible. But God in the person of Jesus Christ says, you win by losing. You are the most powerful when you are willing to lay your power aside. You transform enemies not by winning over them, but by winning them over. God says the way of humility and sacrifice and forgiveness is tough, but it's right. God says, I know this is hard to believe right now, but we'll change the world by surrender and humility, hope and sacrifice. And then God says, I believe it so much, I'll go first. I know it so deeply that I'll go first. This is how we get to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, in all of God's goodness, builds a bridge from where we are to where we need to be by sacrificing himself. Christ, rarely the Christ we might choose, courageously walks into this portal of Holy Week, spanning the full breadth of human experience, forever changing how we might see the world, how we might see victory, how we might see true life. God, the very source of life itself, faces death head on, not by killing his enemies, but by offering himself for them. In Malcolm Gladwell's new book, Revenge of the Tipping Point, he shares the story of a neighborhood out west that didn't wait for integration and redlining to work itself out. They gave up on debates and fighting over the theoretical nature of trying to change the world. Instead, they built a neighborhood that was integrated from the start, designed to be an experiment and a demonstration before the first brick was laid. One early adopter remembered, those of us who are involved in causes aimed at changing social attitudes or structures often feel frustrated by the theoretical nature of our efforts. After all, one successful demonstration can feel far more effective than 100 speeches. This Holy Week, may you pass through this portal, this way of seeing, into a different world with our Lord. May you see that at the end of words, there is God living, inviting us to follow. May you hear God whisper, "Come this way and follow me. I'll go first." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.